About this whole social justice thing. When I first heard the term, I thought, well, what does justice need an adjective for? Anyway, justice is one of those things we talk about God. You know, God is just. It's what we talk about Him, and it seems like it has that to put a modifier on it can only degrade the concept somehow. And when I looked up what justice meant, I could get that in Merriam-Webster, all right? They did let me get to that. Justice is defined primarily by, you've seen good old Lady Justice, right? She wields the sword, but she keeps it below these evenly balanced scales while being blindfolded, you know? So that's where this impartiality comes from. And talking about adjustment or conflict in terms of merited rewards or punishments done impartially. Second definition went on with that impartial, but very interestingly enough, the principle of just dealing or righteousness is actually used in the Merriam-Webster dictionary to define justice. Pretty interesting concept. So if you ask Google what a social justice means, and you get this thing, justice in terms of the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. And it's this distribution thing you got to be careful with here, all right? Because if you're like this fella, you're really happy because the government's throwing money all over the place at you. But of course, his wife is a little more clever, all right? And that's the tough part about distribution, okay? You know, it comes from somewhere. So these are quotes that I found about social justice. This was the example quote, you know, use it in a sentence kind of thing that they did at the Google thing. Individuality gives way to the struggle for social justice. Where have you heard that before? All right, where have you heard that kind of talk before? Then, if you really don't know what a term means, it's something new, and you're kind of an old guy like me, and there's new words always coming in, and you want to find out what they mean, you got to be careful when you go to Urban Dictionary because you might find yourself offended. But and actually, I had a couple of definitions picked out, and I decided to drop one. It just wasn't appropriate for church, but. This is a good place to learn about emerging terms. You get them kind of unmasked there. Here was one that was in there. The second definition was, it's a euphemism for an economic mugging by political force. So do you see in that just a little bit of bitter sounding? But, you know, this woman here might be, you know, getting a little bit near that kind of point of view, don't you think? So I did some more delving, and I found out that the term first appeared in 1840. Now, how many of you can remember from your high school history the importance of the 1840s? What was the 1840s? What happened in the 1840s? The Industrial Revolution. Somebody was paying attention in high school. I love it. Thank you, Shandor. And so basically it was a term that the Catholic Church coined to say, you know what? Yeah, and we'll get to it later. I got a slide on sort of in an agrarian society, it was kind of easy to do a sort of, I think, what we would today term sort of God's workfare program. It's defined in Leviticus. But as you move and people come into the cities and nothing is traded on basically agricultural trading anymore and everything has to happen in money, it's a different day in terms of caring for the poor. Certainly it's a term meant to evoke concern and call people of goodwill to action, right? But today, like I said, it's hard to find a definition when somebody uses it. They just throw the term out. Until you get to some places where you find out that it really is used almost exclusively to refer to governmentally driven means of wealth redistribution. And as you know, it's become the source of the modern class warfare that we're seeing today. But back to this concept I had about justice needs no modifier, I found this verse in Deuteronomy very interesting. Follow justice and justice alone so that you may live and possess the land. You don't need to put any twists on being impartial, being righteous. That'll satisfy any society. I went to some of the more extreme websites, and I found this quote here, which I think probably is unmasking it quite well. The key words here are duty And the key idea that I just think that is that we as Christians kind of know, and we'll look more deeply at it, is that poverty having been abolished, there is a certain sense in the proponents of this, there is a certain thing in their minds that we can abolish poverty in our day. And I think that, Jesus, when Jesus said, there we go, you can abolish poverty, but it comes at a price, doesn't it? It comes at a price. And the Christian knows that Jesus told us a long time ago, because of his insight into human nature, he gave us this line. Now, he was talking about that. You could say that's pulling that phrase out of context, that he was talking about when the prostitute came and anointed him with the oil, and Judas says, "Hey, you could have sold that and given that money to the poor." And, you know, and I think it's John. Is it John that gives us the insight that says, well, that's what he said, but he was the sort of treasurer of the group, and he used to stick his hand in the bag, you know. So it's interesting that all the way back to then, this concept that the poor you will always have with you, and using the poor, the existence of the poor for your own means, for a hidden agenda, he's as old as Judas, if not older. So we're going to take this approach. I was going to give you three approaches, let you choose from them, because I had 100 and some odd slides, and I've hacked it down, so there's quite a few less slides right now, and we just may finish on time. But I'm going to take a look at it from an angle purely political and economic, going to think about, especially how to think more than one thought in a row when we look to the government for help. Then we'll talk about morality and virtue, and we'll go back to some ancient Christian teaching and thoughts on just what are the virtues we should be seeking in our lives, and the vices we should be avoiding, and some of the other things then that should grow out of that, things that we should actually do to live those things out. And then we got, like I said, we're going to get to the Proverbs and all kinds of scriptures to cover this concept. So as we look into the political and economic, we'll talk about, do a little bit of recent history of poverty, we'll look at some economic systems and see how it plays out in our day. Interesting, I don't know if you've seen this graph before, I've seen it several times. Here is the 1950s and 60s, the poverty rate slowly declining, and then LBJ comes on, and there's all that big bunch of, if you're not, you know, as old as me, you don't remember this talk about the Great Society legislation with all of the, sort of, not all the social programs we have today, we certainly have a lot more, but when the bulk of them were kind of codified and set the standard for everything else, it's interesting that one of the things that you got to learn about when you're dealing with government is the law of unintended consequences. People were still dissatisfied with this 10% poverty level, and so by the time all these laws got going, that kind of set the bottom for where poverty would ever drop. It would never drop below that. Although it did take a couple of rises here, and one good significant drop here. And remember the 90s and the welfare reform there? We called it workfare. That had an effect of driving down poverty quite well. But then it was kind of abandoned as the Congress started to, well, we're talking politics again, aren't we? So let's just talk about the big two economic systems that we can talk about. There's socialism. Socialism, you know, is looking for the utopia, building the workers' paradise. Like that guy, like the definition I said, we can eradicate poverty and give everybody a level playing field. That's kind of what socialism is all about. And it comes from this basic humanistic concept that man can solve all his own problems, all right? And that means it's, you know, in order to get it, though, it requires government to be big and centralized, and to foist this concept of the individual must give way to the struggle. But what it really does is leads to, you know, regression to the mean. You know, if you take all the money, put it in a big pot, and spread it all around, you know, well, at one time everybody would have the same, but then the second thought in a row is, well, who's going to ever go bother to earn above the average again so that it can be split, you know. No, but it just doesn't work. It doesn't work with the state of man. So, but the world has been there. It's done that. And at the end, the Eastern European countries proved they couldn't even afford a T-shirt, all right? But then there's this other side, this ugly word that we hear about all the time. Capitalism, it says, it just gave up on the, it gives up on the idea that you can create a utopia. So what they just said is, well, we'll just incentivize people to help, to work toward their own prosperity. In that sense, I've always heard it explained to me as that it understands human nature because it kind of enforces personal accountability. It knows that we may tend to want a freebie, but encourages us to actually get up in the morning, set an alarm clock and get up in the morning. It likes to have limited government. It values real local government, limited government. And it's dependent upon, it presupposes and is absolutely dependent upon individual freedom. It says, when you centralize everything, particularly if you centralize business and industry, you couldn't possibly run it well, and the world has proved that over and over again. You need individual people being their own, thinking their own creative thoughts and having their own initiatives and ambitions to move the things forward. They claim, you know, the sky's the limit, and some capitalists might say he started his own T-shirt company. But I thought that it would be good to look at what some of our founding fathers had to say about this stuff. And with respect to this Occupy movement that came out of the crash of you know, 8 and 9, I thought it was very interesting. I wanted to go to the founding fathers, and I wanted to go to one who was really known as a really solid Christian. And it was interesting that John Adams had the same kind of concept about banks, is that banks can do a lot of injury. And because they control the whole money system, they can do a lot of injury. So I'm not saying that everything that happens in the U.S. system is a wonderful thing in God's plan. Not saying that at all. I'm just saying that we have to be careful and look at it. And there is something deeper, though, that I want to get to by the end of the talk to tell us to take all these things and hand them to the Lord anyway. But I did think that this was a good one. And this was the quote that drove me to ask Matt to have us do the perfect 10 today, is that this is a very clever idea, I think. And I tend to agree with him. Property has to be honored because what drives a lot of this stuff, I would submit, although it's covered with a lot of good intentions and papered over with nice sounding phrases, a lot of this stuff is driven from, not that I don't have a job, but because those ugly 1%, they got all the money, and I hate them for it, kind of thing. And so you have to make sure that you don't fall into this trap of these two commandments. And then just to show that it wasn't just a purely Christian idea, I picked another founding father who is, you know, decidedly not a Christian guy. He has the same idea. The idea there is what I think is pretty interesting. Don't take from the mouth of labor the bread it has earned. You know, when we started this whole income tax thing, everybody know you have heard this about it back in, Woodrow Wilson, right? Back in the early 1900s, we were going to tax just the 1%, right? Just that little fraction. And now, everybody, you make anybody. I mean, you got to file an income tax return if you make $10,000. I mean, for crying out loud, that is so contrary to what these guys had thought, and what that was even posited as at the beginning of this. Tax and spend government that we have, that we weren't going to touch labor. We were going to leave them with their earnings, leave us with our earnings. But this is the one, and if you've ever gotten an email from my Gmail account, you've seen this one. That's the best one I like from Thomas Jefferson, though. This is the problem that you have to be aware of, is that the cry for social justice is in... It's the bond to big government redistribution is the way it finally plays itself out is unbreakable. So I told you we'd get to the Levitical form of government. I thought it was pretty interesting. You read through all of the law in the Pentateuch. You read through all those things, and you see lots of laws. Do this, don't do that. Marry this person, can't marry this person. All these kind of things. If your brother gets married and dies, you have to take his wife in. All kinds of bizarre social regulations. But there is no prescription in that whole law for some centralized form of government. It's always assumed that those 12 tribes were going to handle this law through their own recognition of local judges. The only thing centralized was the priesthood, a spiritual thing. And in the law, Moses pleads, hey, and really, don't ever do this king thing. Don't ever centralize power like that. And here's what I'm going to tell you about the workfare program. I just thought, the first time I came across this, I said, how right is this? That in an agrarian society, it's very easy to say, when you're going and you're reaping your fields, leave some behind and let the other people pick it up, all right? Now, he didn't ask you to harvest it for him. He didn't ask you to take it and thresh it. He didn't ask you to take it and grind it into flour and then bake it into bread and give it to him. He said, leave the wheat behind and just let him harvest it. And it's kind of God's general workfare program. That a little help up is good, but you're not going to go anywhere unless you put your own effort into things. All right, now some more about this, something about the government's money. So you think I'm after the fact that I'm taxed too much and I'm tired of being taxed and having it given away. That's not the point, because you'll see that the government, here's the defense piece of the pie. Here's the federal debt interest piece of the pie. Here's everything else the federal government does. And here's payments to individuals. Okay? And sometimes the payment to the individual goes straight to a doctor, but it's made directly on behalf of an individual. All right? Government spends way over half its money directly to people. All right? Where does it get its money? Well, it gets taxes from individuals. It gets a wee bit of taxes from corporations. Now, a lot of the people that talk, they're always talking about tax corporations, the big fat ugly corporations. You know, corporations don't pay taxes, right? They collect taxes. Corporations collect taxes, and they turn off. If it's the same tax rate on every business, all they're doing is taking your money in the cost of the product and passing it on to government. You pay the tax, all right? So this whole slice of the pie, this whole 50% is what you're paying. It's just a little bit of a tax based on consumption, that's all. Then there is just any other taxes, tariffs and other things like that. And then the way the government gets the rest of its money is by borrowing and printing it. You've heard this term quantitative easing in the news. That just means printing money. And so when it comes to that woman in the first cartoon who said, he's got your wallet, I would beg to differ. With all of this borrowing going on and printing, the wallet that money that's coming from is coming from your children's and your children's children. They're going to have to pay that back, all right? I'm not going to go back again, but what is collected in taxes right now is plenty to spend on everything the government spends other than distributions to individuals. All the distributions to individuals are coming from our borrowing. That's just where it came from. We never had the money in the first place. We just started borrowing it to do that. But in any event, I thought that this kind of rather light is a light. This is the most lighthearted way to summarize it. Then I found this website just last night as I was polishing here. Wish I'd found them earlier, because if you kind of think maybe some of these ideas are worth thinking about, but you're thinking this guy's just stumbling through them, go here. Go to socialjusticesyllabus.org. There's three or four guys, I watched a few of their short videos last night talking through some of these topics. And if I were an articulate, clever, entertaining guy, I would like to have been able to tell you exactly what they had. They have done a lot of work on social justice. Their premise is, and the reason they call it social justice syllabus is their premise is, you send your kid to college these days, they're going to hear social justice, but they're going to hear one side of the story. And they said, we're here to just tell college students the other side of the story from people who believe it. So you don't get a professor pretending that he's telling you about the other side. From people who believe it. Their definition was, and their summation of it is, that it is that when we talk about this stuff, that social justice, because of the social in there, it's a demand that can only be met by the state. And it's just bad stuff for individual responsibility is shot through it. So anyway, that's like I said, go there. And if you want to hear a good presentation of this stuff. So we're at a point now where we're just, entitlements have been there, like you've seen, since the 60s. So we've had a whole generation and a half now that's lived through this stuff. We're looking at Eastern Europe, who started on this path probably 50 years before us, and we're watching them. We can see our own future. It's very interesting how we can see our own future, and yet we dive into it. This is the story of my life in this thing. I was alive then, if you can believe that. And I can actually remember hearing his voice. I wish I could do a good Kennedy impersonation, but I can hear his voice doing that. And I was impressed when I went to the University of Michigan that on the front steps to the Michigan Union, right on the top step, there's a little brass plaque right down there that said, this is the spot where JFK was standing when he gave that speech, which is pretty interesting. He was, ask not what your country can do for you. Obviously, the answer was ask rather what you can do for your country, and that's morphed a little bit in the last 50 years, hasn't it? So let's just summarize the political and economic part of this, because we don't have a lot of time left. Government uses the force of law with the threat of punishment, creating resentment in the one being taken from, and stirring up a sense of entitlement mentality in the receiver. Where in God's economy, we're going to look out as we look into Scripture, and Jesus is a model, and this is the best picture I could find. This was the only picture on the whole internet. I searched the whole internet, and Justin can vouch, he knows the whole internet, where I could find somebody smiling as they were being given to. And sorry that it's just stolen shamelessly from some stock photo place, complete with their thing across it, but... he is the model of self-sacrificial giving, and that creates generosity in the heart of the giver and stirs up thankfulness in that of the receiver. This is the contrast here. You got government driving things, and you end up in, just look at our world, you'll end up in turmoil. You follow God's economy, and you generate character. You generate morality and virtue. Oh, I think I hit the wrong button. There you go. There's a pick mute button right on this thing. I didn't even know that. All right. So you get the morality. So let's take a look at these things, and we're going to go through them kind of fast. I'm sorry. We're going to talk about the sevens. As I was looking for, what should we be? How do we? So I set that contrast between government and God's economy. How do you get there? What are the kinds of things that should be happening in here? And there's a lot of wisdom through the ages that's come through the saints through the ages to tell us that. So we got deadly sins, heavenly virtues, and all kinds of just little bit of things to compare and contrast them. And these things are listed in order. As the church has gone through these, as the theologians through the years have gone through these things, they've sort of listed them in an order in terms of these are the most dangerous to the soul and these are the most healing to the soul in terms of virtues and vices. Pride, we've talked about people think they can end poverty, and humility just says we need the help of God. We've talked a little bit about envy. It's a take from the 1% so much, not so much I need so much. There's, like the protester said, just give me a big screen TV. You got one, I want one. Give it to me. Where kindness would tell you to serve the needy. And it's interesting, this is worth just meditating on, these two lists and thinking about them and how they compare and contrast. Because anger, you might have thought kindness is the antithesis of anger. And really, it's patience. It's when that something wants to well up in you where you want to lash out and say, demanding pride, occupy. You know, you instead, you're, Jesus just says, ask, seek, and knock. And turn it over to him. And be patient. And wait for his grace. Laziness is a deadly sin. Diligence is the opposite. That's pretty obvious. Paul, the classic passages in 2 Thessalonians, and that's we're familiar with. If you don't eat, you don't work. And he prefaces that with saying, now remember when I was with you, we worked all day and night because we didn't want to be a burden on anybody. Greed and generosity. This is where I think that entitlement mentality fits in nicely. And generosity is just God, you know, watching God give to us, giving us his riches in Christ Jesus, stirring up generosity in our hearts. Then there's gluttony and temperance and inordinate desire. There's nothing wrong with wanting to have a nice home that's warm in the winter and cool in the summer and food on the table. There's nothing wrong with those things. It's just when you get inordinate about it. And temperance is the classic. You know, everything, enjoy everything God has given you in moderation. I can learn a little bit about that, I suppose, myself, right? And then, well, 6 out of 7 isn't bad. We're not going to talk about these today. The story of the sheep and the goats. This is a very, very, this is one of those things that we don't like. This is a story that we love it. It's our Lord telling us a story out of the scriptures, but it gets real close to some of our sensitivities about our hope for eternity. Jesus makes it very clear in this story. Do I have to read it to you? I think you guys are well of it. It's the story about, excuse me. No, let me just skip through this. Let's just go ahead and look at these. And he talks about there about giving food to the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, giving shelter to the stranger. These have been codified over the years. It's called the 7 works of mercy, actually called 7 corporal works of mercy. I put a little green thing again, 6 out of 7 wasn't bad. But these are the things we're called to do, all right? And Jesus says in that story, it's very interesting and it's very poignant that you're going to be able to tell that the people who find themselves in his kingdom in eternity are going to be able to be, one of the distinguishing characteristics about them is that they are going to have been people who gave food, who gave shelter, who took care of the needy. And he said, those people come in on my right, the sheep come in on my right, and the goats were complaining. Lord, when did we ever see you naked? You didn't, and he says, you didn't do it for anybody. So you were ignoring me. And that is a sobering picture to think about. And then here's the bonus. There's another 7 here. I love these things in Proverbs. There's probably, 3 or 4 of these things in Proverbs where it says, you know, 6 things out of that, but actually 7 there really are. The point being, pay attention to the 7th one, you know. So in Proverbs 6, there are these things. It says, there are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable. And pride, denying the truth, honestly, shedding infinite, all these things are very bad. But the one that is called attention to as the 7th is a person who stirs up conflict in the community. And just be real careful when this idea, trying to sound like we want to be fair, and it turns into the ugliness that we've seen in the last couple years of just people just taking over places. That's stirring up conflict, all right? There was plenty. Oh, I found, as I was searching, this was the thing that kind of broke my heart the most, is as I was searching the internet on this stuff, I found this phrase over and over and over again. I guess I was fortunate I never really did see that when it happened, but they were just picture after picture after picture of that. Just watch out. Stirring up conflict in the community is something that the scripture tells us that God finds that detestable. So what's that? What's summarizing the morality and virtue part, okay? It's pride, envy, anger. These things are all obviously not our calling. What we're called to is kindness, diligence, and generosity. And Jesus says, in that story of the sheep and the goats, we ignore these at our peril. And don't forget it. that. So let's now dive strictly into the biblical and spiritual. Interesting concept here, where we'll see that Albert Einstein actually had some nice spiritual advice. This is a quote that he has. Of course, I also found a quote on the internet about that Albert Einstein said, "Don't believe all the things people on the internet say I say." So I don't know if he said this or not, but anyway, this caught my eye, all right, which was funny. And let's just take this and talk about it, you know, in a more Christian framework. Let's talk about make money while you can, save all you're able, and give whatever you can, all right? And I think that Albert was still happy when he heard me going to phrase it that way. So there's the parable of the talents. This is the best picture I could find on that. I kind of liked it. This guy's going away on a trip. He's got lots of money. He gives 5 to one person, 2 to another, and 1 to another guy. And you know the story. He tells him to go out and, you know, be a good steward of his money. And this woman, she goes out and gets 5 more, and this guy goes out, he invests and gets 2 more. This guy digs a hole and buries it in the ground because he's afraid to lose it. I don't have time for this. Oh, I'll just say it. It's because of this parable that the word talent jumped from Greek as a measure of volume, usually applied to precious metals, into English as your abilities and aptitudes. Pretty interesting. Jesus was created this English word. You know, and the estimates range, you know, either from 130 pounds to a cubic foot. It could be either way, and so on. And Jesus could have been talking about silver or gold. If it was silver, one of those talents itself was worth 36 grand. And if he was talking a cubic foot of gold, that's that's a lot of money right now. So I don't know if it was quite that much. But what you don't want to be is like the guy who buried it in the ground, okay? Don't get caught burying your God-given resources in the ground. So let's talk about God gave you talents, abilities, aptitudes to go and make the most of what he's given you and do that. He's calling this parable of talents says you've got to apply yourself. You've got to do what you can do. Why? Because you don't know what the future holds. And so you'd better start saving all you can as well, too. And there's a lot in Proverbs about it. I love to read through the Proverbs. It's just at once so convicting and yet just so pleasant to see the way the points are made. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. That's a nice little pearl. Probably, you know, Ben Franklin probably was reading that when he said a penny saved is a penny earned. A good man leaves an inheritance. All right, to his children's children. All right, the idea that you don't just go blow through it all. All right, is probably a wise thing. Borrowers, this is just a hard fact of life that we're getting here. Borrowers are slaves of lenders, and when we looked at that pie and saw that all the giving was coming from all of the borrowing, we're creating a subsequent generations of slaves, I'd say. Interesting. I always remember my mother telling me this as a child. Look to the ant, oh sluggard, she would say to me. And I think she got that from her mother, because I think I remember her saying it. She had a nice Glasgow brogue, too, she would say it in. So that's just great things here. And this one was a good one, too. And I liked it in the KJV because of the thought I gave you earlier about there's treasure to be desired in where the wise live, but foolish people just spend it all. So save all you can. You don't know what the future holds, and others may find themselves in need, and then you can give all you can. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? I don't have to tell that to you, right? It's pretty simple. Rich man lives in opulence and luxury every day. Lazarus sits outside his gate and begs. And, oh, I gave it away already. Hey, quick, what did the rich man do that was so bad? What the rich man did that was so bad was he just did nothing. It doesn't say anything about him in that parable. Jesus doesn't say he was a dirty, rotten sneak. He was a thief and a liar, and that's how he got it. He just said the man begged outside his gate, and he didn't even get the scraps off the table. You know, Lazarus did nothing. And then, the rich man just did nothing. All he did was nothing. So when it comes to this concept of giving all you can, I just wanted to use this story to remind you, be careful that you don't find yourself that you've done nothing. All right, some more good verses about giving. We all know that they're in the Bible. We know all know. As a matter of fact, we get to this point here, kind of it seems like a corollary phrase to the parable of the sheep and the goats. We don't like to, our Protestant ears don't like to hear this stuff too much, but my Bible reads this way. If you see somebody and just tell them, go be warm, you know, God bless you, without giving them something that they need for the body, what good is that? Faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Keep that in mind. That is what our scripture tells us. I thought this was a great quote by Anne Frank. And when you're giving to the poor, you're lending to God, and you can trust on him to not keep allow his debts to accumulate too long. And there's another one in the Psalms. And, of course, Jesus himself saying, give, and it will be given unto you. So you give all you can because, you know, others are going to find themselves in need, and you don't know what the future holds. And interestingly enough, the scripture acknowledges having been a giver, you're much more likely to become a receiver. You know, it's just good. So I saw this one on the web, and I worked on this one too myself. And there's just this great cycle, and we don't have time to go through it. But suffice it to say, and I'll just punch the buttons, that if you are intentional, regular, generous, first fruits, proportional giver, you're going to end up being cheerful. And that is just going to spin the cycle some more. To summarize it up, we make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give. That's Winston Churchill. I thought that was pretty good. But what's the goal of all this stuff? I think this is the real goal. That as you can see, the this whole thing of money and redistribution and the struggle and I want, give me, I've been wronged or whatever, it just reeks of a soul that is churning inside. And what the Lord really wants for us is he wants us to be on the road to contentment. And yes, I know, it's 12:15, Bruce. But I want to get to the secret, okay? So what do we want, peace or conflict? Obviously we want conflict. It's interesting that Proverbs acknowledges that the greedy stir up conflict. I thought this was great. I just found this picture. Notice that George MacDonald, the man that had something to do with C.S. Lewis, you can say, read this. This one I'm going to pause on for a minute. Read that. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine, just if you just would tell yourself, God made me just exactly who I am. And he is the king over all creation, and he thought that he needed one of me. What an amazing thought to just leave you with a sense of peace and contentment. And of course, the true wealth is this statement that we all know about was coming from 1 Timothy 6. But what's the goal? Paul says, hey, I've learned to be content in everything, whether well-fed or hungry, plenty of money, but what's the secret? This is just verse 12. What you got to keep reading is verse 13. He does all this through Christ. God doesn't expect us to be able to deal with all the stuff that life comes to us, all the anxieties that can come from being in want or in need. He expects us to turn to him, and he'll give us peace. And then for a few verses down, he tells us where he's going to meet us, where he's going to meet our needs from his glorious riches in Christ. We may not get glorious riches on this earth, but we do have glorious riches in Christ, the hope of eternity, the love of the Son of God who came and gave his life for us. We have this high position, regardless of what level of social status we find ourselves in, that God adores each one of us, gave his life for us, and bought us back to himself with his own blood. So to be in God's 1%, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests in content. Those who see that God is in control have life. They rest in contentment. Their troubles are less troubling, and these are the 1% in God's economy. So I'm sorry for rushing through that. It's typical. But I just wanted to say that so much of this concept is like anything else. if so much of the things that are the most devious are the things that contain an element of truth in them. This concept of social justice, this scripture is wrought through with help your fellow man. Give when you have excess. Christians have been called to that forever, and we needn't camp out in, you know, down in Grand Circus Park for 6 months to just get stir up anger and resentment and envy. What we need to do is turn to the Lord and understand the hope that we have in eternity and the gifts that He's given us here and now spiritually are the true things of life. And so let's close. Father, help us to turn to You when we have need, and for those of us who are able to meet needs, we pray for Your Spirit to gently stir up the generosity that we see in You and in Jesus to give. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen. Thank you.